It is not the symbol that is important. It is who hung on this particular cross. This certainly was not the first time someone had hung on the cross, and certainly was not the last time that it was used to execute someone. What is important here is who hung on this particular cross and the purpose of his being there. Was it an accident? Was it a travesty of justice? In man's eyes, truly it was, but in the plan and purpose of God, it was absolutely necessary. If all that had been set forth before man ever was to be fulfilled, this was what had to happen. And certainly it is hard for us to picture the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that tree of execution. None of the paintings that we have in our day, and certainly there are thousands of them, none of the motion pictures made of this event show what is depicted in the Word of God. This was not a pretty sight. Up to this point, they had done everything to our Lord that could be done short of taking his life. And Pilate did many of these things trying to draw the sympathy of the Jews to release him because he was not guilty, attempting to ease his own burden of guilt in the execution of the only innocent man that has ever lived on this earth. Caiaphas and all that followed him relished in this punishment and torture and would only be incensed by it to continue until they got what they wanted. As our Lord hung on that tree there that day, he uttered statements recorded in his word, statements that open unto us what he felt, and to show us all that was being done was not in the will of Pilate or was not in the will of the Jews, though they stand guilty today for their actions as we are. But all that was being accomplished was the plan and purpose of a sovereign God set forth before man ever was. John 19:11 tells us, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he hath delivered me unto thee, hath the greater sin." As prophesied in the Old Testament, these men were doing exactly as planned by the one true God. Man cannot grasp that. He can't grasp the meaning of eternity. He cannot fathom what God is exactly, who he claims to be, and all that he has promised. But surely, each and everything that he has promised will come to pass. As it says there in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For us the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Certainly in Isaiah we have many pictures and we have many applications, but in the previous chapter, in chapter 53, Isaiah pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, and he explains in these verses all that would transpire in his crucifixion and death. As we begin there in verse 2 of chapter 53, "For it says, For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and shall, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Certainly Isaiah penned here exactly what had transpired in the earthly life of Christ. And today we look at the end of that earthly life. We look at those seven statements from the cross. Certainly we think of many times of seven being the number of perfection. Our Lord is always perfect and complete in all that he does. And certainly we'll put an emphasis on that as we talked about to begin with. I thirst. That first statement we see there in Luke 23 and verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. In this moment of agony and pain, in this moment when any other man would have been screaming in anguish to the top of his lungs, our Lord prayed. His prayer was backed by that 12th verse there we saw in Isaiah 53. He did not pray for relief from the suffering. He did not pray for deliverance from the cross. He prayed in our behalf. On behalf of those that he specifically died for, in his prayer, he acknowledged that he was who he claimed to be the whole time. That for that very reason, he hung on this tree. He was the Son. He was the Son of God. He called upon the Father, just as he teaches us to pray to call upon the Father. Father, forgive them. How could our Lord, in this moment of the very excruciating pain and torment, think of anyone or anything else other than what he was going through? Certainly, as a man, he surely could not have. He had been spit upon. He had been beaten by his fellow countrymen, as we see there in Luke 22, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And then he had been flogged with a whip of many strands that had embedded in it bone and metal, as Matthew 27 tells us. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. With each blow of this instrument of punishment, the skin and the muscles and the tendon and the blood vessels were removed from his back. And many had died because of this same punishment. He had been stripped naked. A crown of thorns had been placed upon his head, as it says there in Matthew 27, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. This was not the thorns that you and I are plagued with in this area, not cat briars or brambles. These were 12-inch thorns from a plant that was in that area, and they were pressed into the very forehead and scalp of our Lord. And then he was nailed to that rugged, rough wooden cross, nailed through the most tender part of his hands, through the palms. He was nailed through his feet in such a way that when he was stood up, it would support his weight without tearing the palms of his hands off the nails. He was in excruciating pain. He had every pain that we had and more. Pain that we cannot imagine. Pain that other victims of this punishment had masked by drugs that our Lord had refused. But in all this, in all that had transpired, in all that was going on at this particular time, his thoughts and intents were upon his own, upon you and I. Forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. We are ignorant in our deprived state until it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. He speaks, I am here, Father, for them. I am here in their place instead. This redemptive work will be complete. Only through the redemptive work of our Savior can we be forgiven. On that day, on that cross, only when it was completed, the work of the only acceptable redemption in the holy and righteousness of God the Father. Even on the cross, Jesus is our mediator, pleading in our place for the Father's forgiveness. Then the next statement we see, and we've heard this lately in the sermon, in Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt will be with me in paradise. Jesus, though still suffering in agony and pain, this did not go away. There was some that would say, well, if he was God, certainly he would have been above that. He could have healed himself. He could have dulled the pain. But that was not the case. And could not be to fulfill the purpose of the crucified Christ. Yet in all that, he did not forget one of his own, the repentant thief that hung beside him. This man, who now understood that he was exactly where he belonged, that he was guilty and was being put to death justifiably. Yet it had been divinely revealed, the Holy Spirit had revealed it unto him, unto the thief, that this man that hung next to him, this man that claimed to be Christ, the Son of God, was truly who he claimed to be. He was the eternal Son of God and Son of Man, and that he was there for a purpose. And after that purpose was fulfilled, he would be in paradise. We see there in Luke 23 once again, But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And certainly we have the Lord's answer there in that 43rd verse. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In all that the Savior was going through, he called this man unto himself. He showed the marvelous grace unto him, showed him that he would rest with him in paradise. Here was a dying Savior, yet he saved a hell-deserving dying sinner. No matter our circumstance, no matter what our Lord may have in store for us, he, as we saw in the previous verse, never stopped communicating with God, never stopped communicating with the Father, never stopped praying. And as we see here, he never stops calling. He never stopped serving. We have no way of knowing what God has in store for a single person, but we know that we're given proof here that even in a dying hour, God can call one unto himself if he is his own. We do not know the Lord's plan for any purpose. And until that last breath is taken, it is never too late. We're never to give up on anyone in proclaiming the gospel. Never stop. We can never stop proclaiming the gospel, for it is the good news, as Christ himself has said. No matter what one has done in his life, and certainly we are all depraved sinners, our Lord's grace is sufficient. No matter the proclamations and the edicts of false religion, his grace and his mercy is eternal and is promised to each and every one of his own, and certainly will be bestowed unto each and every one of his own, even if it is in the dying hour. Even in his great suffering, he shows here his kingship, that he is truly the king of earth and heaven, that he has the power to admit whom he has called unto the kingdom of heaven. Only in him alone resides that power. Man can't do it on his own. It has to be through this redemptive blood that we see here of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose, he calls, and he alone has paid the ultimate redemptive price, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to a holy and righteous God. And then in that next statement we see there in verses 26 and 27, When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. In admitting the thief into paradise, in just the passage before, we see Jesus as the Son of God. Now we see him as the Son of Man. Truly, he was man and God at the same time. As man, he experienced all the love, all the grief, all the care, all the heartache as each and every one of his own experienced. His life is in direct contrast to the proclamations of the gospel of man. In these two brief cries, one to his mother and one to John, he shows his love for her as a son for his mother. All the time, he knew what awaited him. He knew the outcome of this story. The great love that a mother has for a child, and vice versa, is shown here. How Mary's heart must have been broken to see her son as he hung from that tree of execution. What she viewed was not a picture of her son she wanted to see. She saw a figure that didn't even reveal a human. And had she not been there to witness the events, probably would have argued it was not her son. Now, as his mother looks on in grief and pain, he longs to comfort her, to tell her that this is a part of the plan, to tell her it's going to be all right, that just as his pain and sufferings would come to an end, so would hers. In complete contrast to what the world strives for, where they're all about stopping the pain and suffering, we as the children of the Savior know there is truly a happy ending to this story, where the world's striving and all they do, there is never a happy ending. Mary now understands the words of Simeon as he told her that day in the temple, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Christ knew that just a short time appeared, Mary would come to grips with all those things that we're told in Scripture that she had pondered in her heart, that what had been revealed unto her would come to pass. She also would understand why it was necessary, that the promises of God's true word could not be fulfilled in any other way. It was a singular way. The Lord did not shirk his responsibility as an earthly son with all that was going on. He understood it was his task to make sure his mother was taken care of. He designated that unto John from that day forth until her death. We believe that she was taken care of in this very act on the cross. Is it not unique that all these things transpired, that prophecy was fulfilled? The revealing that Jesus was who he said he was, both God and man. Surely a testimony here also to John, that he would receive her into his own home as his own mother and care for her no matter the expense or the trouble or what her sicknesses may have been. In doing so, obeying the command of the true Savior, the Savior of his own self. And then in Mark 15:34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthana,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It had been a dark, a blackness that God sent unto the earth. Out of that darkness from the cross, we hear these words. Words that cut to the very heart. Our Lord had taken our sins upon himself. His Father could not look upon him. He cannot look upon or be in the very presence of sin. Therefore, the Son had to be the Redeemer. In this statement, we see the greatness of his love for us and the deep anguish of his grief that he endured for our sakes. There never has been or will there ever be a statement more that recorded that exudes the grief, the anguish, the suffering, the torment, and most of all, the loneliness of these words. All alone was our Savior. We are never alone. We belong to Him. He is always there with us. But for us, He was all alone. His Heavenly Father had to turn His back upon Him that our sin debt could be paid. We can never grasp the depth of this action that was taken on our behalf by God the Son. All the suffering and the torment that our Savior endured up to and on the cross did not come close to what this did to Him. He did this that we never have to utter that cry. We never have to ask God why He has forsaken us, because He never will. But only through this redemptive finished process on this cross was this made possible. The sin debt had to be paid, Only in the Lord Jesus Christ could this be done. In the deep depression and despair of our Savior, in all that He suffered, He knew for this redemption to be genuine, for it to be completely accomplished, He knew His Father had to forsake Him, could not look upon Him, could not remove Him from that cross. In this time of darkness and time of grief, this suffering, as no one has ever suffered, His Father must forsake Him. Sometimes we as man get so low we can't see the light for all the darkness. Jesus in His humanity, Jesus as the Son of Man was at that point. As a sovereign God, He knew that this must be done to complete the plan and the purpose of redemption. He knew all this was necessary. Yet it did not take away one minute part of the pain. It didn't take away one inkling of the suffering that He endured. It was necessary. Just as Isaiah said there in Isaiah 53, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed." Only Jesus, who was perfectly holy and righteous, had a continuous relationship with the Father while on this earth. Now, He had to undergo, for this work to be finished, He had to undergo this terrible separation. Though it was just one time, never before, never again, it had to be. Christ's redemptive work could not have been complete if it had not taken place. And then we look at that one that talks about the title of our topic here today. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." This was a true thirst, a thirst common to every man. Yet it was an extensive thirst that no man has ever experienced while on this earth. Truly our Savior was man, of flesh, flesh and bone, as of our bone. Thirst does not discriminate. It is felt by young. It is felt by old. It is felt by rich and it is felt by poor. For one to be thirsty is common in times of affliction and battle and work and tension and certainly many other things. And most common recorded are in times of death. And surely we have that pictured in our Lord Jesus Christ. But this was a thirst that we have never known and will never know. Think of all the times that we have thirsted and multiplied over and over again, and we still don't come close to what this thirst was. Think of the dry, parched tongue, the cracked lips, the hot, boiling sun, those times when you have sweated and you think there is not one drop of moisture left in your body. We're still not even close. Remember those times when you're so sick that nausea results in the loss of so much fluid that you can't hold your head up. We're still not even close. Dwell on those times when you've seen loved ones close to death and they wish for someone just to wet their lips with a cool cloth. We still can't even imagine. Our Savior had been beaten to within an inch of His life with a cat of nine tails. The bone and metal shards removing all that flesh and bone and muscles from His bones. His hands and His feet, His forehead and His scalp had bled tremendous amounts. And now as infection and fever would have set in, with body experiencing such trauma, all the systems beg for water. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 22, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." As our Lord suffered that great thirst, He can relate to anything that may be our lot to endure while we're here upon this earth. He knows all our pains and sufferings. He knows all our thoughts and intents. And we as saints of God will never know this thirst, this tremendous thirst that our Savior endured that day at the cross, because He suffered that thirst for us. And then we see that this thirst was a substitution. This was a thirst that our Savior had to endure to complete His redemptive work. It was a thirst that each and every man must suffer, if not for the substitutionary work of Christ. It is a thirst that is part of the penalty of sin, of being a son of Adam, a thirst that can never be satisfied, a thirst that will be eternal in a place of punishment. In our father Adam, we have the opening of that door of sin, and on the cross in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the closing of that door. The thirst our Savior felt was that thirst of man in eternal torment, that tremendous thirst that never goes away, that increases with suffering and pain. As Luke 16 tells us in a very familiar passage, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he crieth and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Have you ever dipped your finger in water and watched as you held it up and that one small droplet falls to the end and slowly drops off? That is all the rich man wanted, just one drop of water. There is no thirst like the suffering of eternal damnation, just one drop of water. But there will be no water throughout all eternity, just as there will be no Savior. None. The thirst for sin will become an unquenchable thirst of suffering, just one drop of water. Jesus there on the cross felt that thirst. He felt that thirst, but he knew that for the process of redemption to be completed, sin to be defeated, our Savior, so spent in the process of suffering, he was hardly able to utter the word, "I thirst." And then we see sinful man's reaction to the Savior's request. And the reaction of the Savior's cry, "I thirst," we see how man reacts. He reacts in his own way. He reacts in sin. This reaction was prophesied in the Old Testament. As Psalm 69 tells us, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The Roman soldier that acted whether in duty or kindness had no idea that he was completing a part of what was called for on the cross. He did not offer our Savior water. He could have easily wet that sprig of hyssop with water as easily as he did that vinegar. This vinegar was commonly referred to as soldier's wine. It was made the most economical and time-saving way possible. Certainly it was not made for taste or bouquet, as would be referred to in the day and age in which we live. It was made for stability and portability on the battlefield where water was not available, like comparing some high-dollar aged wine of our day to Richard's Wild Irish Rose. Let's forget this man for the time being and look for the compassion of those who claim to be so righteous, those who were the Jewish leaders who have portrayed all the Savior's earthly sojourn, and all the time they claim their ultimate righteousness. Where is that compassion? Where is those who could see that Jesus was at death's door, yet they could not give him or would not give him just one sip of water? They were rejoicing in his suffering. Just as there was no room in the inn at the Savior's birth, there was no cup of water at his departure. This pictures sinful men's treatment of the true Messiah. It shows a depraved heart's reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shows his rejection of the Lord, his mockery concerning all that he claimed, and their relish and love of his suffering and shame. This shows each and every one of us in our depraved state. It shows us before the Savior calls us unto himself. Until our Lord does a work of grace in our hearts, we're one of those in the crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." And then we see that "I thirst" was an expression of what the Savior felt in his heart. He thirsted now for this process to be complete. He had taken all our sins upon himself. He was thirsting, having that desire to save all that the Father had given them. pluck them from the very jaws of hell, because this redemption is complete. Therefore, they are saved from that eternal place. He first thirsted that he could finally say, "It is finished." Only then could he thirst after the love of his people for himself. Only then was that love possible. He thirsted for that love from the bride, from his church, the love of the bride for the bridegroom. The Lord longed now for the death that was imminent so that it could be defeated and that he would rise in triumph on that third day. As a man, he was physically and mentally exhausted from all that had been done, all that had taken place. He was ready for the battle to be over. He thirsted for finality. He was ready to be complete in all that he had promised. He looked forward to his communion with his own. He thirsted for the opportunity to give love, and in that giving love, he would receive love from all those that belonged to him. It was truly a time of rejoicing, though our Lord knew all these things must be brought to completion, having this thirst quenched. Our Lord thirsts to give that everlasting water, as it speaks in the Scripture, to quench the thirst of eternity, to supply all that is needed in redemption. John 4 tells us, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing up into everlasting life." His thirst certainly shows his desire to have his children near, his desire to stand in their stead as their personal mediator in front of a just and holy God. He thirsts for the fellowship, the prayers, the dependence, the love of those that belong unto him, of his personal sheep. He thirsts for his heavenly abode when he returned to the right hand of his Father. And then we see that in this, it shows, I thirst, it shows the relationship between the demise of our old self and the birth of our new. As Scripture tells us, we are crucified, those that belong unto him are crucified with Christ. What then does our thirst become? Should they not be likened unto his? As saints, we should have ever-increasing thirst for the things of God. Though we will never thirst for living water again, this living water is forever, and there is never that thirst for it again. But we thirst in him in asking for his forgiveness. We thirst in him for fellowship and renewal and growing stronger in him and understanding his word more. We thirst for that companionship, that love and fellowship that is only found between the Lord Jesus Christ and his sheep. We thirst for the salvation of our family and friends and others that we're acquainted with, that if in the plan and purpose of God, that these souls might be drawn unto the Lord. As John 7 tells us, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." There should be a continuous thirst with us, a continuous thirst to understand and to see the holiness and righteousness of the one true God, because there is no holiness and righteousness in ourselves. That it be revealed unto us, that we understand the teachings of the truth that we talked about Wednesday night, the Word of God, the true message. A thirst for God's Word, letting it guide us and direct us, because without it we fail in everything that we do. And then there's a thirst of closeness, as we talked about Wednesday night, and knowing the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to understand that we will never be alone, that he is there with us at all times, just as the Savior promised. A thirst that is only satisfied in the crucified Christ. In ourself and in false religion, our tongues will forever remain parched. Matthew 5 tells us, "Blessed or they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And then, as has been preached not too long ago here, in that last statement Jesus made in John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This in the Greek, "It is finished," is all one word, just in one word, after the Savior tasted the vinegar, placed on his lip, one word that the benefit to the elect cannot be measured. Finished. No more, no less. All that was needed was complete. Then and there the price of redemption was paid. No less price adequate, no more cost needed or accepted by God the Father. Certainly we in our finite mind cannot attain unto these things. It is too deep. But that does not change one thing. God the Son paid the price that God the Father required. Finished. The battle is over. The victory is won. The thirst of our Lord Jesus on that cross was quenched. He cried out as a conqueror. Not a soft request as he made in "I thirst," but a word filled with victory, a word that means more to his own than any other words uttered. He speaks this word to God the Father, and all that had been prophesied, all that had been put into place in a glorious plan of redemption was complete. In his own time, he had completed his work for which he came. It was not set by anyone but he. John 10, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." It is finished. It is a joy to each and every one of his own, to each and every one of us that belong unto him, who truly belongs to Christ, knowing they cannot do anything of their own, of their own volition to save themselves or to keep themselves. Knowing in their very souls there is absolutely nothing they can do. It was finished. Finished there on Calvary. It was the ultimate triumph. There is no greater, and certainly we as his own rejoice in it. And where do men stand before God today? What is his status? There are only two. There is no middle of the road. There is no sitting on the fence. One camp or the other. There is no come to God when I want. There is no working for salvation. There is no decisional salvation or baptismal regeneration. That is all the inventions of man and a false religion. As saints of God, we thirst. We thirst for the fellowship and love of the Savior that is in our hearts. We quench our thirst in his word and knowing his plan and purpose in that we are his own. We thirst for the souls of our family. We thirst for souls of our friends and associates. We thirst for his righteousness and holiness because we have none. If one is not a believer, if one has not been called unto the Lord at this time, then the thirst is completely different. You thirst for all that the world has, all that the flesh has to offer. You thirst for whatever you can come up with in the imaginations of your mind. You thirst for false religion that satisfy your mind, yet the thirst is never quenched. And there is no eternal thirst in your soul. You believe that everything somehow will turn out all right in the end. That is exactly what the rich man thought as well. He had all that any man could want, but nothing he had mattered when he crossed that eternal path. Even today, he would wish for just one of us to dip our finger and moisten his dry, parched, painful, blistering, yet undying tongue. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can this thirst be quenched. Only he gives the gift of everlasting life, thirsting no more for the things of self, forever satisfied in Christ alone, as he did for the woman there at the well, and for each and every one that he has chosen before man ever was. May it be in his plan and purpose to call you, if he has not, unto himself. Thank God for that redemptive work on the cross. Thank him that not one precious drop of his blood was wasted, that it is truly finished for all eternity, never having to be repeated again. Thank him that we are covered under that blood. Thank him that we are forever finished in him. All the power of flesh, of Satan, and of man cannot wrench it from us from his hand. Certainly the prayer of the elect is one of thankfulness and rejoicing that God has called us unto himself. And our prayer certainly is for those that we know that we do not believe are called as of yet, that it is, if it is in the plan and purpose of God, that he will call them unto himself. We are thankful that as Christ said on that cross, I thirst. And as he said, it is finished. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you just now, we're thankful for these precious scriptures. Certainly, Lord, they mean so much to us. It is all about the gospel. This is the good news. Had it not been finished, then the false religions around us could rejoice in the fact that they had figured it out. But they had not. It was finished. It was done in your plan and in your purpose. And each and everything done in this world today is done in your plan and in your purpose. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, for your long-suffering, for all those things that you've given to us each and every moment of each and every day. We pray that you will forgive us of our many sins, because, Lord, we're nothing but a sinner. Thank you, Lord, that you took us to yourself, that you called us, that you chose us before man ever was, and that we belong unto you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.